Well, good morning. My name is Andre Jenkins. I'm glad to be here with you again this morning. Unless you've heard me talk about my first experience in church and in the vineyard, you may not know that I didn't grow up in church. So when I first started going to church, it was exciting. It was new. It was fun. I was experiencing the euphoria of my newfound relationship with my Heavenly Father through Jesus. It was like having a brand new car with the new car smell. You know what I'm talking about, right? Soon, however, just like the new car smell, the newness of church and Jesus began to wear off. The honeymoon was officially over. You see, all of a sudden, I began to notice the things that I didn't like or enjoy so much about church. I began to say things like, I don't like this song. This isn't true worship. We aren't worshiping in spirit and truth. We don't live like people do in the Bible. There's no place for me, a mature believer. Now, get this. I used to have these kinds of thoughts. Especially this last one. And I'd only been following Jesus for like 5 or 6, maybe 7 years. I mean, it's just crazy. It's just bonkers. But that kind of gives you an idea of my mindset during and what my mindset during that time. Some other things I used to think was, I'm not being fed anymore. That sermon was too shallow. I need more meat. You see, at the time, I didn't realize that that's when the real work of faith is supposed to kick in. At the time, I didn't realize that I had turned Jesus' church into a me church, where all the things and the church were about me, my needs, my wants, and my desires. I could have easily have won an Oscar or a Tony for my role in that opening video that we just watched. You see, it would have been so real because I wouldn't have been acting. I would have been living my actual life. I would have just being normal. I was just being me. So as you could tell from my confession and from the video, we're going to talk about a subject that's going to make most of us, if not all of us, a little uncomfortable. So before I say another word, I want to address something in the video. You see, I like the video because it portrays a very accurate image of our me church culture. However, I don't like the part about the family with the baby. You see, I'm not the kind of speaker that gets flustered or loses concentration when a baby cries during the service. I actually enjoy the sounds of having our little ones in the service. But I also understand that it can be a bit of a distraction for some people, and that's okay. But to you, I would say, worry about yourself. But now back to my main thought, because I need to get off my soapbox. Today will be one of those days where you argue with me in your head. You'll disagree, you'll get offended, you'll probably get mad, but that's okay. Because today's talk isn't supposed to tickle your ears. It's supposed to bring about change. Because one day, I felt like God was pressing me on this very issue. I felt like it was something that He really wants me to address. So today, I'm going to be all up in your face. But don't worry, I brushed my teeth this morning and Tina brought some breath mints just in case. Today, I'm going to be all up in your grill. I'm going to be all up under your skin. I'm going to be getting in all up under your makeup, all under your glasses. All of this is because of the trends that I see in myself. All of this is because of all the trends that I see in the church in America at large. All of this is because I want to see change. So feel free to argue with me in your head. Feel free to disagree. Feel free to get offended. It's okay. But just do me one favor. Embrace the reality. Embrace the reality, because I think we are better off when we embrace the reality of our me church culture. So let's go ahead and get this party started by reading through today's teaching passage. We're going to jump into the middle of a story. And this story is found in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26. Now, in this story, we're going to see Jesus' reaction to a time when his followers were only thinking about themselves. You know, this story will give us Jesus' perspective on what it really means to follow him. So let me go ahead and set the story up a little bit. So one day Jesus was wondering what the people thought about him. He wanted to know what people were saying. And that can seem like a kind of a weird question, right? Jesus said, what do people say about, or Jesus said, who do people say I am? So here's some homework for you this week. You know, I want you to try doing this one day at school or at home or at work. Just go ahead and do it. Just go to your neighbor, go to your coworker or your classmate. Just ask them, who do people say I am? And then watch their reaction. See how they respond. You see, most of them probably be like, child, please, no one knows you. No one even thinking about you. Get out of here. Go somewhere with that mess. But that's just our friends, right? You see, Jesus' friends, they don't have the same reaction that our friends may have. Peter steps up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Then Jesus praises Peter for his answer because no one else seems to know who he is. Jesus realized that only God could have revealed his true identity to Peter. But then for some reason, Jesus tells his followers not to repeat this to anyone. So against the backdrop of Peter knowing who Jesus really is, no one else really knows, but Peter knows who Jesus really is. We'll pick up the rest of the story in Matthew 16, verse 21. And we'll start off with, again, 21. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. So these are all the church people. Okay, these are all the church people. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? So that was, again, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26. So let me just give you a couple of thoughts on this. So it seems like to me that Jesus is laying out God's plans for his life. He's saying, I'm going to the city to be treated poorly by the church people. It's the church people who are going to do this. They're going to kill me, but I won't be dead for long. Just count off 3 days and you'll see me again. 1, 2, 3, and I shall return. So Jesus is giving his followers the story of a suffering Savior or a suffering Messiah. He's giving his followers a story that doesn't fit with any concept that they have for a Savior. You see, Saviors aren't supposed to die. Heroes don't die. Who writes a story like that? Who makes a movie like that? No one. That's who, or should I say very few. You see, when they do kill the story when they do kill the hero in the story, the audience gets upset. Or when they do kill the hero in the story, the reader gets upset. You see, one of the most depressing books that I read was 1984. Here's a spoiler alert, okay? Spoiler alert. The bad guys win. It is so depressing. I put that book down. I was like, ugh, really? What is going on here? And just like last night, Tina and I and a couple other people were talking about the most recent Star Wars movie where, again, spoiler alert, everyone dies at the end. But I'm just like, oh, what is up with that? So the hero in the story and movies, they always live. They rarely, if ever, die. That's one thing that hasn't changed. You see, in ancient literature, the hero always lives. The stories that garnered the most attention had a hero that lives. So this dying talk is completely out of bounds for Jesus' followers. They don't know what to do with it. You see, while all of them are thinking about Jesus' words, they're thinking, maybe, how do I respond? Peter, the guy who usually says what's on everyone else's mind, speaks up. You see, we all may have a Peter in our lives. We all know a Peter. Maybe you're a Peter. You know, the guy or that girl that always says what everyone else is thinking. Now, notice how Peter tries to do it. He tries to do it privately. See, the text says Peter took him aside. Now, I don't know what Peter was trying to accomplish. Maybe he thought he could change God's plans. You know, the plans that God had been talking about since Adam and Eve were booted from the garden. The same plans that God demonstrated through the lives of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the judges, the kings, and the prophets. The same plan that John the Baptizer talked about. The same plans that Satan tried to derail when he tempted Jesus. What was Peter thinking? When he gets on Jesus' case, when he reprimands Jesus and says, heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. So as I read this story, I can only imagine Peter's face when Jesus responds. See, on the one side, you have Peter trying to quietly correct Jesus in private. You know how it is when you and someone else is having, let's just call it a heated discussion in public, and you're trying to keep it quiet. And why do you try to keep quiet? You do it because you don't want to make a scene or be embarrassed. Then all of a sudden, the other person starts getting loud with you. See, as the sweat beads on your forehead, you're trying to keep your composure and you're trying not to raise your voice. So you lean in a little closer. You say, will you keep it down? People are starting to look at us. You're going to end up embarrassing both of us. Stop being so loud. Does the other person quiet down? Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Well, this is what I imagine is happening to Peter in this moment. You see, Jesus looks at him and calls him Satan. I'm pretty sure that Jesus wasn't whispering it either. You see, he probably loudly called Peter out. He probably didn't say something like, "Get away from me, Satan." No, most likely he said, "Get away from me, Satan," really loud. And so in the blink of an eye, from the moment Peter admits that it's Jesus, so from one moment to the next, Peter goes from recognizing the move of God to being called Satan. You see, in Peter, we see that it is easy to know Jesus, but difficult to follow him. In Peter, we see that it is easy to know Jesus, but difficult to follow him. He fell flat on his face quickly. He opens his mouth and inserts foot. I mean, it takes a lot of guts to reprimand Jesus, aka the Lord of Lords, aka God, aka the King of Kings. And why does Peter think he can reprimand Jesus? Well, it's because the story doesn't fit. Jesus' story doesn't fit with his model of a Messiah or a Savior or a hero. And here's the thing. I don't think we can get on Peter's case a little too much here, because he had probably seen a lot of false messiahs come and go during his time. You see, every time someone claimed to be the Messiah, everyone got all excited. They're like, "Yay, the Messiah is here." Then the Messiah would do something to get himself killed, and then all the people were let down, just kind of like the air out of a balloon. Just they were deflated. They were let down over and over and over and over and over again. So in Peter's mind, he had heard this story before. He didn't like the way it was going. He didn't like the way the story was going to end. He thinks he knows how the story should end. He thinks the story should end in triumph, where all the people rise up against the man. He thinks the story should end when the little man beats down the big man, and then the weak man gets the best of the strong man. At least that's what's supposed to happen when the true Messiah, true hero, or the true Savior comes. Peter's thinking every hero's got a theme song. And they never die. The hero always wins. Always wins. So Jesus addresses Peter's story of the true hero, true Messiah, or true Savior when he says, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not God's. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is Jesus turning. I believe Jesus is turning to his disciples because Peter took him to the side. So Jesus is turning to his disciples and says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. So let's take a moment and park on these few statements that Jesus makes to Peter and the rest of his disciples. You see, in Jesus' statements, he's saying, no, Peter, you're being selfish. You're only thinking about the things that you want to happen. You're not thinking about the things that God wants to happen. You're saying, my will be done, not your will, God. That's not how the kingdom of God works. You must turn from your selfish ways. You must give up your selfish ways. You must stop thinking about yourself and think about the kingdom. Your selfishness is a trap for me, therefore a hindrance to the kingdom of God. A suffering, dying Savior is a story that Jesus is offering his followers, and it's up to them to take it or leave it. And it is up to them to accept it or reject it. Now, here's the thing. I don't think Jesus was only talking to his immediate followers. I think Jesus was talking to anyone who would ever try to follow him. Jesus knew that our natural bent is towards selfishness, that our natural bent is to think me church and me kingdom. We do it in our families, we do it in our jobs, we do it at church. While this talk is mostly about church, but I ask you to expand your mind a little and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and not only give you thoughts about how you are being selfish or some of your selfish ways in church, but also in the other areas of your life. Because here's the thing. I think Jesus would tell you, especially when it comes to church, Jesus would tell you and Jesus would tell me that your selfishness is a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things from a human point of view and not from God's. Now, I personally think that there are three selfish attitudes that are derailing the church in America. There's more, but I'm just going to focus on these three. I affectionately call them the three viral attitudes in church. They are the attitude of consumerism, the attitude of comfort, and the attitude of convenience. Now, I'm going to briefly talk about each of these to help you understand what I mean by these three viruses in church. The attitude of consumerism treats the church and the relationships in the church as a commodity that is to be bought and sold. The attitude of consumerism treats the church and the relationships in the church as a commodity that is to be bought and sold. What do I mean by this? Well, I mean, when we're looking for a church, we look for the things the church offers. Now, don't get me wrong. When you first enter a church, it's good to look for these things, but ultimately it's got to be about Jesus. Because when it's about the things that the church offers, when those things are no longer available or when they're not up to our standards, then we want to leave for another church that does offer those things or that are up to our standards. When we do this, we have just commodified the church. We have treated the church, the body of Christ, as a commodity that is to be bought, i.e., what do you offer to meet my needs, and sold. If you no longer meet my needs, God will call me to another church. Or put it another way, you no longer meet my needs, so God has called me to another church. You see, consumerism isn't only about buying and selling goods in the marketplace. We have got this free market system thing down pat. We know it. And unfortunately, many people have taken this same attitude of consumerism, this free market society, and brought it into the church. Consumers ask, how much do you have to offer me? How much do you have to offer me? Let's look at the second viral attitude. The attitude of comfort treats anything outside my comfort zone as scary, so I'm not going to participate. The attitude of comfort treats anything outside my comfort zone as scary, so I'm not going to participate. In fact, not only do I choose to forego participation, if you ask me to do things too many times, then eventually I'm going to go to another church that doesn't tell me to do things that I'm not comfortable with doing. Here's a quick question for you. What's the world's most dangerous weapon? What's the world's most dangerous one? Don't want to take a guess? It's okay to talk in church. You see, this is the world's most dangerous weapon. The recliner, aka lazy boy chairs. You see, in recliners, we can kick up our feet and relax. We get comfortable after a hard day at school or at work. Or taking care of the house and do absolutely nothing. You see, many of us treat the church as our personal recliners. We think we can just come in and relax on a Sunday morning after a tough week at school or at home or in our homes or at work. You see, personally, I blame the culture of comfort on the American dream. I don't know if you're familiar with this little known fact, but the American dream didn't start until about the 1950s. You see, when World War II ended, the returning soldiers didn't want to come back to the big city where there was crime, people congestion, traffic congestion, and just kind of like trash everywhere. They wanted a different version of life. They wanted to live a different story. So the real estate industry gladly sold them a different story. It was a story of comfort. In the 1950s, comfort meant owning your own home in the newly formed suburbs. Comfort meant having a green lawn, a white picket fence, and a little house for our cars. You see, some people call it a garage, but I like to affectionately call it a little house for our cars. Comfort meant having 2.2 children. I'm not sure where you got the 0.2 children from. A dog, a cat that never fight, and maybe even a bird, a rabbit, a hamster, a gerbil, or some other little pet. Some other little critter, right? See, comfort meant having a wife that wore an apron all day, cleaned all day, had dinner cooked by 6 p.m., and met her husband at the door with perfect hair, makeup, and a kiss. After working all day, the husband wanted nothing more than to sit in his recliner, kick up his feet, and read the newspaper. The suburbs became heaven on earth for most Americans. The suburbs symbolized comfort, and everyone fled to achieve the American dream of comfort. The American dream of comfort had infiltrated Jesus' church. Comfort seekers ask, how does this make me feel? Comfortable or uncomfortable? Now let's move to the final viral attitude. The attitude of convenience acts as if everything and everyone in the church should cater to my needs. The attitude of convenience acts as if everything and everyone in the church should cater to my needs. You see, America is one of the few places that has a convenience store in every corner. America is one of the few places where we can go to buy to one store. We can go to one store to buy tires, food for dinner, clothes for a baby shower, video game, and pick up our prescription. Convenience is in the very fabric of the American culture. And we bring that attitude of convenience into the church. You see, if there's any kind of inconvenience in the church, then it cannot be tolerated. Like, how dare you inconvenience me by having a church service longer than 75 minutes? Don't you know I have places to go, people to see? I haven't even set my fantasy football lineup yet. The attitude of convenience gives us a sense of entitlement. You see, we think we're owed something. And when we don't get what we're owed, we get mad. And we eject ourselves out of the church. We invoke our consumeristic attitude. Convenience lovers ask, how does this make my life easier? How does this make my life easier? You see, all of us, including myself, bring some aspect of consumerism, comfort, and convenience with us into the church. The underlying theme for all of these attitudes is selfishness. It's all about me. It's all about the things that I want, my needs and the teachings I want to hear and the songs I want to sing and the things I want to do and the programs that are for me. But Jesus says, turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. Turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. Turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. So that means we must move as far away from selfishness as we can. We must think more about the kingdom of God and less about our kingdom. You see, Jesus isn't a Burger King. He is the King of Kings. So that means we don't get everything our way, the way we want it, like a fast food chain. We admit our selfishness and we give our lives to Jesus. So how do we move as far away from selfishness as possible? Well, first, I think we must take up our cross. You see, the cross represents suffering. The cross represents dying to the things that you want, but living for the things that Jesus wants. Here's the thing about the cross. We've sort of glamorized the cross. We've glorified the cross. But never forget that the cross is an execution symbol. It symbolizes execution. It symbolizes suffering. Imagine us going around with an electric chair hanging around our neck on a chain or in our ears for earrings, or maybe a syringe for the lethal injection. We wouldn't think about that. That's unfathomable to us because it represents death. It represents dying. It represents punishment. It represents suffering. Well, the cross is the same thing. And here's the thing. None of us, including me, wants to suffer. We've glamorized the cross, but the cross, Jesus says, take up your cross. That means we take up some suffering. None of us wants to suffer. You see, in our comfort-seeking, convenience-loving culture, we have become averse to suffering. We avoid suffering at all costs. But Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, then take up your cross. And then finally, we must follow. We must follow. That means we go wherever Jesus is telling us to go. We go wherever Jesus is leading us. We trade in the me church story for Jesus church, for Jesus story for church. We trade in our story about faith in the kingdom of God for Jesus story about faith in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus goes on to tell us, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Here's the thing. Consumerism kills the soul. Convenience kills the soul. Being too comfortable kills the soul. All of these attitudes cause us to lose our sense of self. It causes us to lose who we are in the kingdom of God and what we're to do in the kingdom of God. You see, it causes us to lose our sense of who we are in Jesus and our purpose in the kingdom of God. So in my opinion, we're only left to a few questions. We're only left to answer a few questions. Is consumerism worth my soul? Is being comfortable worth my soul? Is my convenience worth my soul? So as I wind this down this morning, let's talk about how we can respond to everything we just heard. The first thing that we can do, the first response that we can have, is to seek forgiveness for our selfish ways and ask Jesus to change our hearts. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that in just a few minutes. We're going to actually go through that. And then the other thing you can do is to go out in the street and get your meat. Go out to the street to get your meat. You see, one of the founders of the Vineyard, John Wimber, had a lot of catchy little phrases and sayings, a lot of catchphrases, right? And one of those catchphrases or sayings was, the meat is in the street. And he would say this in response to people in his church who were asking for more meats from his sermons. So he wasn't telling them to go to Burger King. No, he was telling them to engage people with the kingdom of God in their everyday lives. There's a bus driver that I heard about several years ago. Her name is Linda Wilson Allen. She lives in San Francisco, and she is engaging people with the kingdom of God on a regular basis. I want to read this news article, just a couple of highlights from her story. So Muni driver, that's what they call it, Muni driver or bus driver. Muni driver Linda Wilson Allen starts the last run of her morning shift on the inbound 45 Union. That's the bus, name of the bus, at 928. Coming up San Francisco's Lion Street, she turns left on Union and looks down the hill to see whether one of her regulars is waiting at the stop on the corner of Baker. If he isn't, she slows and honks her horn twice. Then she'll wait 20 seconds max, excuse me, for the regular to run down 3 flights of stairs, cross the apartment house lobby, and bolt out the door, coffee dripping and coat flying as he fumbles for the $2 fare, Dagwood Bumstead style. The duet is timed to the second, and the driver wears a smile that can be seen across the street. "Good morning, Sam," she says to her rider, usually the first passenger aboard. That rider is this reporter. And in 20 years chasing after the morning bus, there has never been a driver as reliable as Wilson Allen. I observe, and when I see that I have a regular passenger, I keep an eye out for them, explains Wilson Allen, who is 58. I see the time that you arrive, and I take it from there. By the time the bus reaches Van Ness, it is crowded with a combination of regulars, irregulars, and first-timers, and she pampers them all. That's how she's been named Operator of the Month several times and accumulated a file of fan mail sent to Muni headquarters. She has garnered 16 safe driver patches and wears some of them on the right sleeve of her sweater she wears on Fridays, the way a football stud wears a leather jacket. She may be the most beloved bus driver, though she prefers to be called transit operator since Ralph Cramden on The Honeymooners. Passengers offer her use of their vacation homes. They take her to lunch, or they take her to lunch during her shift break. They bring her potted plants and floral bouquets. She likes to accessorize her uniform with scarves, so that is what her riders give her. One woman upgraded her gift to a rabbit fur collar. So there are two driving forces behind behind Wilson Allen's unusual courtesies toward her passengers. The first came when she had just started as a driver in training. One day, an elderly mother, Lovey Lorian Porter, boarded the 44 O'Shaughnessy and lost her sense of direction home. The driver wouldn't help her. Another day, one of Wilson Allen's twin boys, the youngest of her 6 children, lost his pass. And the other tried to slip it to him while boarding the 54 Felton. The bus driver put them off, and they had to walk for miles, arriving after dark. After those 2 incidents, she promised herself that she would always help the elderly and the young. Helping people is what she does. Helping everybody in between is just an aspect of her nature. Her mood is set by 2:30 a.m. when she gets down on her knees and prays for 30 minutes. "There is a lot to talk about with God," says Wilson Allen, a member of Glad Tidings Church in Hayward. So her morning starts with prayer. She starts with God. She gets before God, and she realizes from her time with God, she realizes that her meat is in the streets. Her meat is bringing the kingdom of God to regular people on an everyday basis. But it starts with talking to God. You see, Jesus never meant for his followers to sit around arguing about the things that they wanted. Jesus wanted his followers to go out in pairs to bring the kingdom of God to a world that needed a different story. This is a story about the love, mercy, and grace of God. This is a story that leads to a much better life. So what would it look like if all of us took our selfishness seriously? See, how much community impact could we enjoy if we admitted our tendency to be selfish and gave it to Jesus? Imagine all of us turning from our selfish ways, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus. What kind of church could we become if we refused to be driven by consumerism, being comfortable, and seeking our own convenience? How attractive would the kingdom of God be for others when they saw each and every one of us living selflessly for the sake of others and for the sake of the kingdom? Well, I want us to give it a shot and see what happens. I don't think we have much to lose. So let's start this morning by turning from our selfish ways. You see, in your program, there's an index card. So take that index card out. And around you, there are some pens. So go grab a pen. And what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to sit in silence. We're just going to sit in silence for a few minutes. And I'm going to pray. And as we're sitting here, I'm going to ask God to reveal to us our selfish ways. And as he reveals them to us, I want you to write them down on your card. Now, don't lean over and write them on your partner's card or whoever you came with card or your child's card. No, you write on your card. Worry about yourself. This is about you and God. And when you're done writing everything that he has to say, I want you to bring it up here to the front where we have communion. We're going to just lay it face down. You can fold it up. This is a private moment between you and God. No one's going to read it. You can just fold it up or put it face down, put it on the table, and then I want you to grab the communion elements and take communion. Okay? So let's pray.